If you have your Bibles, please, would you turn with me to Romans chapter 8? Romans chapter 8. I think most of you know that identity theft is a big problem today. You've probably heard numerous commercials for identity theft protection. The term identity theft was first coined in 1964, but no one at that time could have imagined what an issue it would become in our digital age with internet accessibility and everyone having a smartphone. Every year, about 17 million Americans have their identity stolen, adding up to over $15 billion in losses. Some information is gleaned by going through people's trash or mail, but most of the information is stolen digitally through internet transactions. Most people don't realize their identity has been stolen until they begin receiving bills and credit card statements for items they have not purchased. Indeed, identity theft is a big problem in the financial realm, but it's no less of a problem in the spiritual realm. One of the most common problems that Christians face involves their identity in Christ. Am I truly a child of God? Have I really been born again? And if I am a child of God, why do I seem to struggle so much? If I'm a child of God, why do I have so many problems? And why do other Christians seem to be doing better than I am? Satan and his host love to instill doubts into the hearts of genuine believers, because a Christian who is not certain of their identity as a child of God will struggle to live the Christian life. In fact, they will essentially be neutralized. They're like a casualty of spiritual warfare. They are no longer advancing and progressing, and a problem to Satan because they have been neutralized. This morning we come to a wonderful passage of Scripture that reminds us as believers of our true identity as the children of God. Let me remind you that Romans chapter 8 is all about the Christian's triumphant assurance. Our Heavenly Father wants us to know that we are His children and that nothing will prohibit His work of grace in our hearts. Let me remind you of the context of our passage this morning. I want you to notice that there are two major threads woven throughout the fabric of the passage that we're looking at today. One of those threads that runs all through Romans chapter 8 is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Romans 8 is famous for being a chapter on the Holy Spirit's work in the life of a believer. There's a reference to the Holy Spirit at least 16 times in this chapter. And what's explained here is that our new life in the Spirit changes everything. We walk after the Spirit. We live according to the Spirit. We have the mind of the Spirit. We are indwelt by the Spirit. And we are led by the Spirit. The other thematic thread that is found woven into our passage today is the theme of the sons of God or the children of God. Look with me at verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And then in verses 15 and 16, which we're looking at today, we see how the Spirit works to give us that assurance. Verse 15, for we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. In verse 17 we read, and if children, then heirs. And if you look down at verse 19, it talks about the manifestation of the sons of God. And in verse 21, the last phrase, the glorious liberty of the children of God. So we have these two threads. We have the ministry of the Holy Spirit to believers and our position as the children of God are the two predominant themes in this section of Romans chapter 8. Now notice the first word in verse 15 is the word for. Once again, Paul is explaining what he's just said in the previous verse. So verses 15 and 16 are explaining how we come to enjoy the privileges, our privileges, the children of God. Because in verse 14 he says, they are the sons of God. And now he's going to expand on that. And the way that we enjoy our privilege as the children of God is through the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. These verses that we're considering today, verses 15 and 16, are really the heart of this passage. They reveal to believers our unshakable status as the children of God. I've mentioned to you previously that this chapter is all about the believer's triumphant assurance. And that triumphant assurance is nowhere more clearly delineated in this chapter than the two verses that we are considering today. You see, it's God's will that His children know their identity, that they know who they are, the sons and daughters of God, and they fully enjoy this status. But the only way that we can enjoy this standing is through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So I want to speak to you this morning on this truth. The ministry of the Holy Spirit confirms to us that we are the children of God. And the passage we're going to consider this morning tells us that He does this in three ways. First of all, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the children of God are liberated from the power of sin. Look with me at the first part of verse 15. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. Now, this first part is obviously intended as a contrast to what he's about to say at the end of verse 15. It's kind of a before and after look, just like in any kind of advertising they often have, what the person looked like before and what they looked like after. That's kind of what we have here in verse 15. So Paul says that we did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. What does he mean by that? It's not patently obvious. Well, first of all, let me say that when he talks about received here, he's talking about your conversion at the moment of your salvation. And he says this is what you did not receive at the moment of your salvation. So there's a lot of ink that's been spilt over this, and I will spare you all of the minute details. But let me just say this. Paul is using the term spirit in this first phrase in a rhetorical way. Kind of like he does in other passages, such as God has not given us the spirit of fear. So here we should not be trying to figure out when the Holy Spirit was a spirit of bondage. Because he's simply saying that God's Spirit has not given us this bondage. Paul's not saying the Holy Spirit was once a spirit of bondage to you. No, he is saying that this is not the Spirit that you received when you were saved. Now, what is this reference to bondage? Well, this is speaking of the believers are all of our slavery to sin before we were saved. Paul is essentially here restating what he's already said several times in this book and several times in this chapter. Look with me at verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. The first phrase in verse 15 is essentially a restatement of that same idea. And of course, Paul very intensely brings out this truth two chapters earlier in Romans chapter 6. Turn with me there, please. Romans chapter 6, I want to begin reading at verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin or not be slaves to sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we also shall live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And what Christians often say in response to this teaching is, well, if this is true, then why do I keep sinning? The answer is because you continue to yield to your flesh, even though it has no authority over you. Look at verse 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. And in Galatians 5:16, Paul says something in a similar vein, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now I've read all that and mentioned all of these verses because Paul is, like every good teacher, repeating himself. And he is simply saying here, the Holy Spirit does not bring bondage to sin. When he regenerates a soul, he brings liberty. And when a Christian lives in sin, they are living contrary to their new identity and contrary to the Spirit of God that dwells within them. Now notice here in Romans chapter 8, verse 15, it also mentions fear. It says, we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. What is that a reference to? Well, that is a reference to the fear that unbelievers have of the judgment of God. Now, the word again here clues us in that this is talking about our old life before we were saved. Now, perhaps you would object to this and say, listen, a lot of lost people do not have any fear of God's judgment at all. In fact, they mock at the idea. And that is certainly the case. But Paul here is speaking to the believers at Rome, and most of those who comprised the early church were either Jews who had been converted and had been taught from their childhood the law of God and to fear God. And many of the Gentiles that made it the church were actually at first interested in Judaism. Some of them became proselytes. Some of them were like kind of on their way to becoming proselytes. And they had become convinced of God's truth, that the God of the Jews was the one true God. And there was this great sense, this weight of judgment upon them. So this is the audience to whom Paul is writing. And what we see here is that this sense of fear and judgment, at least in the initial work of the Spirit of God, is a very good thing. This is why we have to be so careful that we can't just give people the good news of the gospel right off the bat and say, smile, God loves you, and he wants you to go to heaven someday. Because people have to come to grips with the judgment of God and the peril that they face and the way they've offended a holy God with their sin. And God uses the law. He says in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 24, it's our schoolmaster. That is the servant who would bring the kids to school, kind of like the ancient school bus, you might say. He brings us to Christ. But that is not where we must remain as Christians. We don't live with a sense of fear of God's judgment upon us, because all of God's righteous wrath was poured out on His Son who died in our place. Therefore, this lifestyle of guilt and fear and guilt is unbecoming of a child of God. It's not proper. It's not appropriate. Because we are not slaves to sin, we are sons of God. And this brings me to the second point that I want to make about the Holy Spirit's ministry to our hearts. And that is that through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the children of God are adopted into the family of God. Look with me at the last phrase in verse 15. But ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The moment we received the Spirit of adoption is the moment we received Christ as our Savior, the moment of conversion. The Bible often speaks of salvation as a gift that we receive by faith. It says, but as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. John 1:12. So what is this Spirit of adoption? It's not talking about this feeling of adoption. It's talking about the Holy Spirit, who is the agent in our spiritual adoption. So let me now explain to you as best I can the biblical doctrine of adoption. The Greek term adoption literally means to place as a son. I mention this because Paul is talking about our status in verse 14, notice, as the sons of God. This term adoption is found just 5 times in the Bible and all in the writings of the Apostle Paul. We have it here in Romans 8:15. We have it again in verse 23 of the same chapter. You'll notice it down there, the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. If you look the page over, it's also found in Romans chapter 9 and verse 4. It's also found in a very similar context in Galatians 4:5 and also in Ephesians 1:5. Now, it's important to understand that the concept of adoption comes from the Roman world, not the Jewish world. In the Roman world, a wealthy father without any sons would adopt an adult son to inherit his estate and continue the family name. And the adoption, the sacred ritual, had to be confirmed by witnesses. We see a reference really to this procedure in verse 16. The full inheritance given to the one adopted was not enjoyed, however, until the death of the father. In the Roman world, there were several consequences to being adopted. Number one, the adopted son lost all ties to his old family. His old life was done. This corresponds to the biblical truth. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Secondly, the adopted son enjoyed the same status as if he were a natural born son. This was not an inferior situation that he was in. Number three, the adopted son was heir to his father's fortune. And Paul will speak of this in verse 17. And number four, the adopted son's past was all forgiven. His debts were canceled. His name was forever changed. Now, there are two more questions that remain about the biblical doctrine of adoption. Some Bible scholars have suggested that our adoption is yet to take place. And they will point to verse 23, which speaks of waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. But this is another example, I think, in Scripture of the already not yet paradigm. We are already at this moment adopted into the family of God, but we will not fully enjoy all the blessings of that until we're in glory someday. just like we are saved now, but we have not enjoyed, we have not received the culmination of that until we are glorified someday in heaven. This is the same sort of thing that we find here. Now, it's also important to know that the term adoption does not exhaust all that the Bible teaches about our relationship with God as His children. The Bible teaches that we have also been born into the family of God. At our regeneration by the Spirit, we were born again, receiving new life and a new nature. But here we read that we have also been adopted into the family of God. The Scriptures are teaching us that in two amazing respects, we are the children of God. The one emphasizes our new nature. The other, our new status. Regeneration speaks to our new life, while adoption speaks to our new relationship with God. And both of these doctrines highlight God's amazing grace. When we were dead in trespasses and sin, God quickened us. That is, He made us alive. He graciously brought us from darkness to the light. We did nothing to earn this new birth. We did not pass some probationary period. No, it was all unearned and unmerited. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift from God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But adoption is also all of grace. Usually a wealthy Roman man would adopt a young man with exceptional character to become his son and bear his name. But that is not true of any of us. The Bible teaches that we were all wicked, debased, enemies of God. But by grace we were adopted into the family of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And our adoption as the sons of God is a key aspect of God's great plan of redemption. This famous text in Galatians 4 brings this out. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. That's an amazing thing. Paul talks about God's grand plan of redemption viewed from eternity past. And when he brings it to the point of what it's all about, of what God has been doing through all of these eons of time, it is the adoption of sons. Now, within our text, we also find the evidence, the inevitable evidence that we are part of the family of God. Did you see it at the end of verse 15? Whereby we cry, Abba, Father. It's through the Spirit's work in our hearts that we make this cry. You're seeing, being adopted is not just about status, it's about a personal relationship with our Heavenly Father. So let's talk about this term Abba for a second. It's an Aramaic term for father. It was a term of endearment, especially used by small children. It was simple enough for a baby to use as his or her first words. I don't want to get into linguistics here, but all over the world, often the first words of children, of course, are for their mother or father. And in every linguistic group in the world, they have come up with words that are easy for even an infant to say. And for father, it would be like Dada, Papa, or Abba. Easy to say when a child is just learning to form sounds with their minds. And that's the term that's used here. It's used just three times in the New Testament. It's used here in Romans 8:15. It's used in Galatians 4:6, right after the passage I just quoted for you. It's a very similar context. But the third time it was used, actually the first time it was used in chronological sequence, is most significant and thought to be the origin of its use by the early church. Turn with me, if you would like, to Mark chapter 14 and verse 36. In Mark 14, 36, we find our Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane. This was the greatest crisis that Jesus ever faced. And he cries out and he says, "Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but thou wilt." It was on that night before his crucifixion that the reality of drinking the cup of God's wrath for sinners came crashing down upon him. The idea of bearing mankind's sins and being abandoned by his heavenly Father was just too much for him to bear. And so he cries out to his heavenly Father like a little child in distress. And of course, the Lord sent an angel to strengthen him, we read in Luke's gospel. This is what the children of God instinctively do in time of crisis. We cry out to God. We cry out for help like a helpless child. This is what Christians do. And the more you are aware of your own frailty and of the greatness of your Heavenly Father, the more often you do this. This is not to be confused with what even the most profligate of lost people will do sometimes in times of crisis and try to make a bargain with God if He'll get them out of this mess. No, this is the daily cry of the people of God when they look at their sinfulness and they say, "Help God." Or when they look at their weakness and their lack of knowledge and they're facing some conundrum and they don't know what to do, they cry out to their Heavenly Father for help. Every day they're seeking God for help. This may be the most common prayer request in the world from the children of God. "Father, help me today. Help me with this situation. I don't know what to do. I don't have the strength. I don't have the answers. I don't have the willpower." And they cry out to God. This term, Abba, speaks of a relationship of trust, dependence, and intimacy. And because of the Spirit's ministry to us, we are not only legally placed as sons into the family of God, but we feel in our hearts like we are the children of God. That brings me naturally to our third point. In verse 16, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the children of God are assured of their standing with God. Look with me, if you're not already there, turn back with me to Romans chapter 8 and verse 16. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So what is this verse saying? Well, remember that earlier I mentioned that at an adoption there had to be a witness to confirm the procedure. Well, here Paul is saying that the Holy Spirit Himself is that witness that confirms our new position as the sons of God. Now notice that we have the Holy Spirit bearing witness to our human spirit that we are the children of God. This is the only clear time that the word spirit is used in this chapter to refer to the human spirit and not the Holy Spirit. Verse 16 is one of the most important verses in the Bible on the doctrine of the believer's assurance of salvation. Now, let me just say here to begin with, it's not the place of any pastor or any parent or any spiritual leader to give assurance to others that they are indeed the children of God. You can speak to them. You can reason with them from Scriptures. Do not misunderstand me. But you can't say, "Listen, you don't need to worry about, I know you're a Christian. I know you are." No, you don't. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's not your purview. And we need to be careful because so often well-intentioned people step into that role and they can give people a false sense of assurance. That's not your job to do. But this raises a very, very important question. And that is this whole matter of the assurance of salvation, which is such a big issue. This is one of the most common things that pastors deal with people about. This is something that parents often have to deal with their children about. So let me a little more broadly talk about this in a very concise fashion. The Bible presents three primary evidences for the assurance of our salvation that you can think of as like three legs on a stool that provide support. And for the believer to enjoy full assurance, you need all three legs, or else it's going to fall over. So let's start with the first one. Perhaps the most obvious sense of assurance is, number one, our assurance is confirmed by the promises of God. And all of this argumentation under this point runs kind of like this. God says that all who trust in Him will be saved. I have trusted in Him, therefore I am saved. When I was struggling with the assurance of my salvation as a young teenager, the verse that gave me rest was John 6:37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. And I thought to myself, I have come by faith. And this promise here is that he will never cast me out. Now the second leg on that stool, if you're thinking about it, is confirmed by the fruit of our lives. Jesus says of true and false teachers, by their fruit ye shall know them. And this principle is expanded throughout Scripture to refer to believers and unbelievers as well. You can look at the fruit of their life. And we've been talking recently in recent weeks about the fruit of the Spirit, the evidence that the Spirit is in control of our lives. And this, of course, is a reference to our behavior as well. But the third leg of the stool that is often forgotten and tends to be underemphasized by us in our circles is the inward testimony of the Spirit, which is brought out very explicitly in verse 16. No denying it. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. This points to a mystical, subjective experience. Now, we tend often to get a little nervous about this. As conservative Christians, we shy away from such arguments because we know that feelings often lead people astray. And just because a person feels that they're saved doesn't mean that they are saved, especially if they don't even know how to articulate the gospel and they have no fruit in their life. Remember, you have to have all three legs on that stool to have real firm supports. And so we tend to shy away from this. But it's important to remember that the Christian life is portrayed in Scripture as an intimate, personal relationship with God. And the Holy Spirit is like a good host or hostess who not only welcomes us into the family of God, but He makes us feel like we belong. Now, I want you to notice that the ministry of the Spirit, like the others presented in this chapter, is something that is given to all the children of God. We've read about Him, the indwelling of the Spirit, the leading of the Spirit, and here we read of the assuring work of the Spirit. But that raises a very serious question. Some of you in your minds have already thought about it. If this ministry of the Spirit is given to all believers, why is it that so many Christians struggle with the assurance of salvation? There have been some very prominent Christian leaders in the history of the church on the basis of verse 16 have said, listen, if you don't have the assurance that you're a child of God, then you're not a child of God. End of story. But I don't think that's true at all, and what a horrible thing that is, because nearly every Christian that I've ever talked to at some time in their life has questioned whether or not they were a child of God. And so that position is understandable, but it's not helpful. So the question that's at the root of this issue is this. Why is it that so many Christians don't feel like they're truly the child of God if this passage is telling us that the Holy Spirit ministers to the children of God, that indeed that is their status? Well, the fact of the matter is a Christian person, a genuine believer, might doubt their salvation for a whole host of reasons. Let me mention some of these, the most prominent ones, very quickly. Number one, a psychological disposition that makes it more likely for you to struggle with assurance. People who tend to think more subjectively tend to doubt their salvation more often. Years ago, I made this connection as a pastor that most of the people who came to me doubting their salvation tended to be very subjective in their thinking. They tended to struggle also with anxiety and depression. They were unsure of a lot of things, not just their salvation. Years ago, there was a man named William Cooper, great hymn writer. He wrote, "There is a fountain filled with blood, and God moves in mysterious ways," and many, many other wonderful hymns. He was a friend of John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, and a pastor, his next-door neighbor in Olney. Newton ministered to him, and Cooper had actually tried to end his life on four separate occasions. He was put into an insane asylum, and it was there through the ministry of a worker there that he came to faith in Christ from Romans 3:25. And while Newton was in Olney, his next-door neighbor, and while Newton was ministering to him on a daily basis, William Cooper was doing okay. But when Newton moved away to pastor in London, Cooper went into great decline mentally and spiritually. He became trapped in this conundrum that because he had tried to kill himself on four occasions, he was therefore guilty of murder. And the Bible says that no murderer is going to inherit the kingdom of God. Therefore, he must not be a child of God. And so for years and years and years, he struggled to believe how God could ever forgive him and how God could ever make him his child. The last poem that he wrote before he died in the year 1800 is a very bleak poem entitled Castaway. And one of the last things he said before he died was, "I feel unutterable despair." What a sad thing. But I want you to know that I believe that William Cooper is in heaven today because he put his faith and trust in Jesus Christ, but he struggled in his own mind to deal with his own sin. Another common reason that people, I think, doubt their salvation, to be honest with you, is satanic attack from the devil and his hosts. The devil loves to shoot those fiery darts of doubt into the hearts of the children of God. He loves to point out our sin. Remember, he is the accuser of the brethren. He loves to lie to us and tell us that no Christian would ever sin the way we have sinned. Remember, he's the father of lies. And he loves to devour our faith like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Because the devil knows that a child of God who is not certain of who they are will never grow in grace. They will never have the joy of the Lord. They will never become a powerful testimony for the Savior. And so this is one of his favorite tactics. A third reason that people doubt their salvation is because of failure to fully understand the gospel. They have poor theology. Some Christians believe that they can lose their salvation, so they have no lasting peace in their hearts. Others think that their salvation is based on their spiritual performance, and so when they're doing well, they feel like they're a child of God, but when they are not performing up to their expectations, they feel that God has abandoned them. Others might be plagued with sins of their past, and they struggle to believe that God has truly forgiven them. All of these false ideas are rooted in a weak understanding of the gospel of grace. But perhaps the most common reason that people struggle with the assurance of their salvation is this: because they have not repented of their cherished sins. This great passage on assurance is filled with qualifications that say the sanctification will always follow justification. Look with me in Romans chapter 8, verses 4 through 6, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the Spirit do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And then verses 13 and 14. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die, but if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And last week I mentioned to you that verse is saying there are no exceptions. Everyone who is led into a life of obedience is the Son of God. So it is only those who are led by the Spirit that can enjoy that status. You see, the reason why Christians living in known sin do not enjoy the witness of the Spirit in their hearts that they are the children of God is because they have grieved the Spirit. And He will not provide that blessed sense of assurance. Let me try to make this memorable for you. God does not intend that the man who is addicted to pornography enjoy the blessed assurance that Jesus is mine. The Lord does not desire that the woman who is committing adultery feel that she is a child of the King. That's not the way God designed it to work. And it's not the way it works in any human relationship. When a teenage child is rebelling against her parents, she doesn't feel close to them. She might be sneaking out at night. They might know nothing about it. They may not have even a hint that something is wrong, but she begins to treat them differently because she feels different to them. The only way to enjoy communion with God as His children is to be walking with the Lord. 1 John brings up this exact truth. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 6, it says, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The assurance of our salvation is rooted inextricably with our fellowship with God. And therefore, if we are living in sin, then we will not enjoy that fellowship with God. We will not feel close to Him, and we will not feel like we are the children of God. That's the way it works in all human relationships. And that's how God says it will work. Now this morning, I want to just make one final application. And that is, what is my counsel? What does the Word of God say to Christian people who perpetually struggle with assurance? I want to mention four things very quickly. Number one, preach the gospel to yourself every day. Remind yourself of the promises of God and appropriate them by faith. Remind yourself of God's amazing grace, that He does not save anyone or accept anyone on the basis of merit or of what they have done or of how good they are or how upstanding a citizen they are. That is not how we become the children of God. It's all of grace. We are all unworthy sinners. We have to remind ourselves of the fundamental truths of the gospel in order to get our minds and our hearts aligned with God's truth. Number two, repent of your sins every day. Forgiveness is the key to fellowship, and therefore we must keep short accounts with God. We don't allow things pile up day after day and week after week until finally we break and we confess our sins to God. No, every day we should be seeking to maintain that fellowship by repenting of our sin, because the Christian life, as Luther said, is a life of repentance. And number three, walk with God in heartfelt prayer every day. Some scholars think that the witness of the Spirit is primarily pointing to the phrase ahead, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Christians are dependent creatures. And so the more that we come to God in real heartfelt prayer, and we do that on a daily basis, the more we will find assurance that we are the children of God. And then finally, number four, you must grow in grace. The best defense against the fiery darts of doubts is a good offense, is moving forward in your Christian life. Listen to the words of 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 4 through 10. I want to close with this morning. Listen carefully to these words. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity or love. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. We are to be growing in grace, progressing in our Christian life. And as we grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we will have that blessed assurance that Jesus is mine. Let's close in prayer this morning. Father, I pray that you would use your word to strengthen us and remind us of our true identity as the children of God. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.